Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15. I'm going to go ahead and really open up my notes and things here. I'll go ahead and read for us the section here, starting in verse 12 to give us the larger context here of this section. So you can follow along with me. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. And those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. We have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. This evening I want to focus on the middle verses there, starting in verse 20. And this picture of Christ being the first fruits. And the first fruits is a reference back to a regular custom in many cultures, but primarily in Israel, there was a feast of the first fruits, where when they would bring the harvest, they'd first bring the first gleaning, the first parts of the harvest back to as an offering for the Lord. It was one of the commands, one of these festivals that they were all to do. And the idea was that the first fruits were the first of your gathered in crop. Therefore, you would gather all the rest after you've given your portion to the Lord. Jesus here as a picture of the first fruits of God's plan for all of his own. I wanted to focus on the resurrection here in this light. First thing I wanted to say, though, there's three different unique things I noticed about this section here that I wanted to point out tonight. The first is a unique kind. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a unique kind. Paul begins his section here after he's just gone along with this hypothetical issue of if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. He begins it by reasserting what they do believe and what is true. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. If there was any doubt, if there's any confusion, there ought to be none because of the way that Paul has laid out his argument. The previous section, Paul was going along with a misunderstanding, whether it was a false teaching that was actually in the church or concerns that was going on and the people were concerned about, but Paul dealt with their the issue of the fact that there is no resurrection of the dead. And he laid out all these horrendous ramifications. If the dead are not raised, then it is really bad for all of us for all time. If the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then ultimately we are all condemned. That is where it goes to. But Paul reasserts here, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Again, all the disastrous ramifications that would be in store for believers if Christ has not been raised are not to trouble us because he has risen. Now, it's interesting, though, and it can be kind of confusing if we don't see this in context both of the of what Paul is saying here and of the general picture of resurrection in the Scriptures. Jesus isn't the first to be resurrected from the dead. So in what way is he the first fruits? Well, a couple things here. His resurrection is a unique kind. We spent a couple of weeks going through looking at resurrections in the Old Testament and the New Testament several times. There was mass resurrection, at least one mass resurrection. When Jesus died, the graves around Jerusalem opened up and the dead got up and walked around. But there was one thing that all the previous resurrections and even the ones that happened after Christ rose from the grave, they all had in common. Anybody know what that was? What did all the other resurrections that happened, whether it was Lazarus, whether it was the widow's son from Nain, whether it was the man who fell on Elisha's bones, they died again. The common theme of all the other resurrections that ever occurred is that everyone else died again. Jesus' resurrection is unique because he did not die again. He will not die again. Matter of fact, death has no power over him because of his resurrection. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. Paul has, in the previous chapter, made a great comparison we'll look at here in a little bit between Christ and Adam and the great accomplishment of the work of Christ. And there's this relationship of being united with Christ on the basis of faith. And in verse 8 of chapter 6, Paul says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him," verse 9, "knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him." Christ's death and his resurrection were unique because he did not die again. He will not die again. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus speaking, he says in verse 17, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus is alive forevermore. Jesus did not die. He continues to live. He continues to be resurrected. Acts chapter 1, after he's been walking and teaching his disciples after the resurrection, they're asking, "Is it now you're bringing the kingdom, Lord?" But this time, Jesus ascends to the Father. He ascends bodily into the presence of the Lord. And as many questions and as many things we get that are related to that event, it is absolutely clear that he did not die. He rose bodily from the grave, and he ascended from the earth to be with the Father while still resurrected in his glorified body. His resurrection is of a unique kind. And so he is the first fruits. He is the one that is unique and different from all other resurrections that have ever taken place. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a unique kind. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Secondly here, there is a unique purpose or a unique result because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Speaking about how he's the first fruits again. It says here, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Scripture has many examples of an individual's actions which brought about ramifications that extended to their families or the nation and so forth. Sometimes it's hard to grapple with the reality that other people's actions affect me. And I can be even undergoing some kinds of bad ramifications because of things that I did not do. In the scriptures, there is this reality of representative headship. You can have different ways of describing it, but ultimately, the one who goes before represents those who follow after. And there's several examples of actions which had serious ramifications for those who did not undertake the same actions. Turn to Joshua chapter 7. We'll read a few of these and talk about a few others. In Joshua 7, verse 16, we have an example here. The Israelites had just destroyed Jericho, and part of that destruction was that everything was to be destroyed. Everything was under the ban. There was explicit instructions given to all the people. But one man did not obey the Lord. And then when they went on to fight this other smaller city, Israel was put to flight. Joshua calls out to the Lord. And the Lord says, call the nation before you, but family by family. And I'll point out who has done this. Verse 16 of Joshua chapter 7. So Joshua rose early in the morning, brought Israel nearby tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites. He brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So just, essentially, there's been a lineup. The 12 tribes lined up, and then Judah is taken, and the families, and then this man is taken. It was a lineup directed by the Lord, and ultimately Achan is now standing before Joshua, implored now to give testimony of what is done. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his wrath or his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor till this day. Achan's sin had ramifications to his extended family. All those who belonged to him were affected by his sin, by his action. This is, again, a regular theme. Usually it is one who has some position of authority, whether it's the head of the household, or a king, or a priest, or the first man. These actions result in ramifications that affect other people. One of the other familiar examples of this is David and his sin with Bathsheba. When David is confronted by Nathan the prophet, when he finally is pointed out and he's called, said that he is the man, David repents. Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin, but your son will die." Ramifications of David's sin went far beyond just him personally. Later on in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, David orders a census to be taken. Joab says, "Are you sure you want to do this? The Lord says not to do this." David says, "Yes, let's do this." 1 Chronicles 21, verse 8, verse 7, God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you." So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, take for yourself whether 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes, while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. It goes on. David's sin had lasting ramifications. Now the primary one that Paul is referring back to is he's referring to the action of Christ, his resurrection, in contrast with Adam and his activity. "For since by a man death came, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." He's referring back to Adam in the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden. Eve is deceived. Adam knowingly disobeys the Lord. And it is the consistent testimony of Scripture that it is because of the sin of Adam that man is in the position that we are in. Adam is the one who brought about the lasting results of sin and death upon humanity, because he was, well, the representative for all men. Adam's sin resulted in death and condemnation coming to all men. Paul uses a similar comparison between Jesus and Adam. In Romans chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so spread to all men because all sinned." And he goes on to then compare Adam's sin to the work and obedience of Christ. The unique result of Jesus' resurrection, the unique result is that it will result in the resurrection of life, that all will be made alive. Now, this is a regular favorite cross-reference or verse for universalists. They'll say, look at this. If everyone in Adam sinned and is dying, that doesn't that mean everybody here is going to be saved? Therefore, what does it matter? Two things. Number one, Never read a Bible verse. Remember that phrase, never read a Bible verse. You need to read the Bible in context. Just look next here, in a verse down, in verse 23, it says, speaking of the resurrection, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Speaking about not everyone, but those who are Christ's. There's not just an issue of every single person, but those who are connected to, united to Christ. All men are united to Adam because of our birth and by our natural choices. Only the believers are united to Christ in the blessings of his resurrection unto life. I mentioned on Sunday the importance of remembering the fact that all people will be resurrected, but some will be resurrected to judgment. Not all will be resurrected to life and blessing. So, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has the necessary result that all those who are in Christ will be resurrected. Back in verse 18, when Paul's going through the list of problems that would be compounding if the dead were not raised, he says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished if the dead were not raised. But the purpose, the result of what Christ did in his resurrection was guaranteed that all in Christ will be made alive. The ramifications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ abound to all believers. So we have a unique kind that Jesus' resurrection is different because he did not die. He was resurrected in a new body, a renewed body, I should say, excuse me. The unique result here is that it had lasting effects, lasting impacts, because he did the counterstroke to what Adam did. I want to turn back to Romans chapter 5. I meant to compare these two, because Paul in Romans does a very good job of contrasting and really emphasizing the blessed actions of Jesus. Because we understand how pervasive and how destructive the one action of Adam is. Every sin, every death, every tragedy, every heartache, every problem that we undergo, when it comes to sin, death, destruction, broken relationships, all can be traced back to Adam's sin. That is a wide-ranging and deeply permeating result from eating one fruit that we're not to eat. And Paul contrasts, though, this with what Christ has done. He says in Romans 5, verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. This action of Jesus, his obedience, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, or the resurrection from the dead, as we see here in 1 Corinthians 15, has lasting, far-reaching effects. So as to even guarantee the resurrection of life for those who've died in Christ. So we had a unique kind, a unique result or purpose. And now we have a unique order. Number three, there is a unique order. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. See, the first fruits is the first of all of the harvest. It was the promise that the harvest would be brought in. Jesus as the first fruits is the guarantee, is the promise that all the rest of the harvest will be brought in. His resurrection guarantees the fields that are ripe for harvest will be harvested. And that all who are in Christ will be resurrected unto life. But there is an order. He says, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, Paul is not giving a detailed blow-by-blow accounting of all that is eschatological here. There's even later on in this chapter, things that relate to the last things. But it's important to remember this: there is an order, because there was questions or concerns or confusion about the resurrection of the dead here in 1 Corinthians. In 2 Thessalonians, I believe, there was even teaching that the resurrection had taken place. False teachers were saying, the resurrection has already happened. You missed out. This is not the case. There is an order. There is an intention. And the order will happen related to the time of his return. We see that in verse 23. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. The future coming of Christ is when the resurrection of the dead will occur. Prior to the end, the dead in Christ will rise first, followed by the believers who are also alive at that time. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a familiar text for some of you. 1 Thessalonians 4, a wonderful text of promise and of comfort. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. the resurrection and the hope of and the knowledge of what would happen and how it would happen was to be a comfort. Prior to the end, prior to the final judgment, there would be a resurrection of those who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, the dead in Christ. And those alive will be caught up together with them in the air. This is referring, according to what I believe, what I teach, is the rapture of the saints. Prior to the final great tribulation, when there will be so much destruction and judgment upon the earth, there is this catching away to meeting the Lord in the air. But that's not the only time there's a resurrection. Turn back to Revelation chapter 20. Starting in verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, or had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, because they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. There is a resurrection of the righteous following the great tribulation prior to this 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus. God and Christ himself is ruling and reigning now from heaven. For 1,000 years, he will be ruling and reigning from earth when there will be perfect justice. Satan will be bound. There will be no demonic activity. There will be this reign of Christ. And during this time, those who've been resurrected will be there. Will reign with him for 1,000 years. Following 1,000 years, the devil's let loose, and all the sinners who were living in the perfect society for that long, who didn't trust in Christ, who were being ruled as if a rod with iron in that time, will be caused to rebel. They'll take the initiative to rebel against the Lord, and then the Lord will slay them in the great final battle, and then comes the final judgment. When all the dead will come up, all the unrighteous dead will be resurrected, and they will be banished to an eternity in the lake of fire. But there is an order to this. Paul is encouraging the believers here that there is a resurrection of the dead because Christ has been raised. It is guaranteed. It is as sure as the harvest is when you bring in the first fruits. And this order, we are not to be confused or concerned, because again, there was this recollection, this recognition that the resurrection was going to happen at the end. This was always this Jewish eschatological understanding of the resurrection and the kingdom and the blessings of God. Remember, when Lazarus had died, and Jesus is comforting his sisters, he says, "Do you not believe that he will rise again?" And they say, "Yes, in the resurrection he will live again." Way in the future, when all that is done, he will rise again. And it's true. The dead in Christ will rise. All will be resurrected. Blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. There is an order to this. So the comforting reality that Christ has been raised is of a unique kind in that he was raised unlike any who had been raised previously or since then. The unique kind and the unique purpose was to counteract, to go against all that had been done in Adam, that Christ's resurrection would have this lasting ramification to all those who believe in a similar way as Adam's sin resulted in death to all. And then the order that Christ is the first fruits. He is the first. And he is guaranteed by that resurrection the following resurrection of all who are in Christ, which will happen at the time of his coming, which has not yet occurred. So, contrary to being concerned and confused and not believing or knowing that if the dead are raised or not, we can be confident that the dead are raised because Christ has been raised. And Christ's resurrection was powerful. It was potent in that it affected more than just himself. And that we too are guaranteed a resurrection because Christ is the first fruits of those. So Paul's encouragement here, just we can trust, we can have rest in that and see it not just as a unique piece of historical trivia that Christ rose from the grave, but as a confident assurance that there will be a future resurrection for all those who are in him, resurrected unto glory. Well, would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for all of your kindness to us. Thank you that we can see in your word the great plan and purpose that you have in the ages and the place that Christ has, his resurrection has, in your plan of redemption and glory. Lord, may we be comforted, as your word says to the Thessalonians, comfort one another with the reality, the assurance of the resurrection. May we not be confused. May we not be uncertain about the importance or the reality or the definiteness of the resurrection of Christ or of the future resurrection of those who are in Christ. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.